Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgments, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
I remember about 10 years or so ago now, talking with someone who'd been in the year below me at school. I hadn't seen them for a long time, and we were at a dinner party. We bumped into each other there, and she was someone who I was acutely aware had experienced some real tragedy since school. I can't remember how it came up as we were chatting, but my friend said to me, you know what really bothers me about Christians, Rossi? It's a bit of a gulp. Always a slightly daunting intro to a question or statement at a dinner party. And my friend said, it's the way Christians just purport everything to just be so black and white. Are you that type of Christian, Rossi? She said. I wonder what you would have said at that moment. I probably remember the moment so vividly because of a slight sense of regret looking back at the conversation. I tried, but I remember very much thinking I'd made a bit of a hash of making the most of that opportunity, saying something helpful, or perhaps better still, asking a question and listening to why it was my friend was saying this better than perhaps I did. I don't know. I don't remember where I went that well with the moment. I just remember the statement. It's a helpful question, I think, for us to be thinking through. Among the hardships of life, when it comes to God, is anything black and white? Or is it fairer, perhaps less arrogant of Christians, to just say, well, actually, everything about God is pretty grey? One of the things I wish I could turn back the hands of time and encourage my friend to do is to spend some time in the Psalms. Because it's in this wonderful songbook of the Bible that I'm convinced we see believers living in this seeming paradox of both the black and white and the grey. And as we walk through the first of those Psalms together this morning, we're going to use a framework that I've borrowed unashamedly from the author Dale Ralph Davis as he unpacks Psalm 1 in this excellent little book, The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. As we think about three things, we're going to think about the direction of our lives from the first two verses. We're going to think about the description of our lives, and we'll think too about the destiny of our lives. So firstly, the direction of our lives. Take a look with me at verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. The first psalm. I wonder how you, if you'd have been charged with the task of compiling this songbook, would have thought to start the Psalms. Do you know, I'd be surprised if we were debating that task, whether we'd all agree on the opening lines being a negative statement. I certainly would, it wouldn't be advised, would it, in a how-to book on marketing. But here we have it, verse 1. Blessed, or truly happy in the Lord, you could read, is the one who does not what? Well, the unknown author of this psalm starts with a warning, a threefold warning. Look how the statements seem to build. Who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. And I think it's at this point that we're being introduced to our clearest black and white contrasts in this psalm, at least. On the one hand, the psalm is dealing with the wicked or the sinners or mockers, contrasted by the end of the psalm in verse 6 with this phrase, the righteous. Who are the wicked, we might well ask, and who are the righteous? Isn't that a good example of just being a little bit too black and white about the world around us? Well, when we look at the Bible as a whole, there is a very clear sense in which the wicked refers to every single one of us. Genesis 6, right near the start of the Bible, the Lord, I quote, saw the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you look at the New Testament, you read verses like from Ephesians 2, all of us, Paul writes, lived among them, the wicked that is, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The Bible is clear in its diagnosis of all of our hearts as, in the light of God's purity, wicked, in need of God's mercy. And yet this psalm seems to suggest that there are some who God describes as righteous. Well, how can that be? If we read on in Genesis 6, which I just quoted, we'd read the words, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if we read on in Ephesians 2, we'd read, but because of his, that's God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. And we read on. By God's grace, the reality of sin and judgment is always tempered in the Bible with this divine but. God's grace, unexplained, unmerited, was extended to Noah. It was the only thing that distinguished Noah from the rest of humanity. And you could say the same about any biblical hero of the faith. That pattern has never changed. God's grace, unexplained, unmerited, is extended, it's offered to all of us. And the righteous, spoken of in this psalm, were simply the righteous are those who recognize by God's grace that fact is true and allow God's grace to get to work in their hearts. So it's with that in mind, with that understanding of the distinction between the wicked and the righteous, that we should look more closely at this warning at the start. Do you see the sense of progression in the threefold warning that I think the author is perhaps seeking to convey? The first aspect of the warning, walking in step with, which could be, and as we heard read actually, translated as walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's as if the psalmist is starting by saying, be wary of that counsel. Be wary of how sinful thinking can affect our thinking. Or secondly, we progress to the idea of standing in the way that sinners take. Okay, there is a progression from thinking to standing. It's as if the psalmist might be saying, do not let sin affect your actions or your behavior. Before we are then warned in that the last step of that progression, not to allow ourselves to sit in the company of mockers, seemingly progressing then to the point where we take a seat. It's that point perhaps where our rejection of God leaves us feeling just where we are most comfortable, okay, where our belonging might be. Isn't this so often that the pattern of sin in our lives? I don't know if you can relate to this. Can you think of a time when you've seen it to be true? Wrong thinking first, leading either quickly or perhaps very gradually to wrong behavior. Something that we may never have even contemplated doing before becomes something we've done, something that becomes normal in our lives even, before one ends up so numb to that sin that we just settle most comfortably perhaps with the sort of settled unbelief that wants no truck with godliness or faithfulness anymore. I can certainly think of times in my life where, looking back, I can see that pattern at work. So regarding this direction of the believer's life, the way we face, if what we've seen in verse 1 is the direction we're to avoid facing, well, where are we to look? Carry on reading in verse 2. So blessed is the one, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Here is the direction the psalmist says we should face. And let me quote Dale Ralph Davis from this little book that I mentioned. What leads the believer to renounce the appeals of verse 1, to turn and walk away from it all, is the pursuit of pleasure. They do it because they care more about pleasures than pressures. What a great line. Care more about pleasures than pressures. And there is a specific pleasure, of course, that the psalmist is speaking of here, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That is the pleasure being commended to us. I know we normally read left to right in English, but as we reflect on the positive direction we're being called to face here, I think it's quite helpful for us to adopt the kind of the Arabic and the Hebrew. I'm told I don't speak Arabic or Hebrew, but the Arabic and Hebrew approach to reading, where apparently they read from right to left. So let us start with the final words, the Lord. Many of you know my wife, Anna, who was doing the children's slot a moment ago. You'll be pleased, I imagine, to know that Anna is what I call her. I don't refer to my wife as Mrs. Rossiter, which is, I guess, her formal title, nor do I call her wife. She is Anna, or perhaps more likely some sort of spin-off nickname. And if she was sat here, she'd have a cold sweat, I imagine, right now, imagining what I'd tell you, something like Ginger Ninja or something like that. I don't call her Ginger Ninja, don't worry. That's just Jimmy's superhero name. No, Anna has a far greater warmth to it, doesn't it? A personal name does have that warmth. Titles don't have the same warmth to them, although they are true of someone. The name Anna means favour or grace or beautiful. And I wonder if that just illustrates something of what this verse is saying. The name that God revealed of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 was Yahweh. Many of our English translations, our one does, that we're using here in church, often translate that word, Lord, in capital letters to denote that Hebrew word Yahweh is what's being translated there. Ralph Davis says this about this verse, or this truth. So as explained in Exodus 3, 14 to 15, I've put it up on the screen there, as shorthand for the strange I am who I am, that's how Yahweh translates, or perhaps I will be what I will be. And in Exodus 3, verse 12, just before, God had said this, I will be with you. So Ralph Davis says that in Exodus 3, 14, the context of that translation, rather than I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, we need to be thinking of it as God's presence. So I will be present is what I will be. It doesn't really translate apparently directly into a neat English phrase, but the translation is suggesting this presence of the Lord. And in light of that verse at the top, verse 12, God isn't therefore with Yahweh stressing his being or his existence so much as that presence. And that name, Yahweh, captures and summarizes that thought. Here is the God who will be present to be all that his people need him to be. Ralph Davis writes, I don't expect to replace the Lord in popular Christian usage, but Yahweh is a personal name, while the Lord is a title. There is a devotional warmth in a personal name that title can't convey. And if you're anything like me, then over-familiarization with reading kind of the Lord in capital letters or just hearing the word Lord numbs you slightly to the delight that it should instill in us. If this is true, here is the Lord of all the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing God of space and time, reaching out to his people, telling them his name, and saying, I will be with you. That is a reminder of grace just in their name, isn't it? The committed covenant love that we as wicked people do not deserve. It's a love I often forget. A love that the Lord demonstrated supremely, didn't he, in sending his own son Jesus to save sinners. So we started there on the right, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. But what is this law that the believer is delighting in then? Legal documents exist, don't they? But it's probably a stretch to suggest that we delight in them. It's an English translation of the Hebrew word, apparently, Torah. So technically, we're talking about, when we talk about the law, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. But that word, the law, is perhaps too narrow a kind of a suggestion of what might be included in that literature. Think, in Genesis, there's long sections of narrative, aren't there? And then in books like Deuteronomy, in that first five book of the Bible, there's long sections of preaching and of teaching. It's not all kind of legal instruction. And Torah apparently means teaching, instruction, doctrine. Hundreds of years after this psalm was written, Jesus himself turns to the authority of what is written in the book of Psalms in Luke chapter 24. I've put it up on the screen for us. He said to his disciples, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus himself commands his disciples, his followers, to extend their understanding of that word Torah, that teaching of Yahweh, to include the praises, prayers, and cries of the saints that we have in the book of Psalms. And let's finish our right-to-left reading of this statement. All this teaching of Yahweh should be the believer's delight. So the thought of who Yahweh is and what we're hearing from him as we read from this law, from Scripture, put simply, that should gladden and thrill our hearts, according to this psalmist. And can I just say, if you are a believer, or if you are not, and you have tried reading the Bible, and that is not your experience every day or ever, please don't be disheartened. In many ways, join the club. Reading the Bible doesn't always feel like a thrill, does it? Wonderfully, there will be occasions, we trust, where when we read or hear something from Scripture, we feel like we're being spoken to directly to our hearts. That's sometimes been my experience. It's wonderful when the Lord allows that to happen by his Spirit as we read his word. But I want to be honest, it's not my normal experience as I read the Bible. Believers will not always appear like beacons of light. I don't spring out of bed every morning desperate to read God's word, although if I recognized all of this was true, I'm sure that's how I should be feeling. But at the same time, I don't think it's the kind of delight necessarily being spoken of here, our understanding of this forced delight, always looking happy and feeling positive about something. Let's read on in the second half of this direction of our lives. Second half of verse 2. Blessed is the one who meditates on his law day and night. I wonder what comes to mind for you when you think of that idea of meditation. Some sort of pins and needles inducing position, sat on the floor with your legs crossed, that frankly you can only dream of adopting these days. Some sort of mindfulness, attempting to kind of empty your mind, feel at peace. The sort of meditation being encouraged here is not like that type of meditation, as many benefits as there are. No, the word I read that is being translated here for meditation carries the idea of muttering something or speaking something out loud in an undertone. So if done with a written document, it reflects a vocal activity. It's the sort of reading that I have to do when I'm trying to read through a biological journal at work. So I'm a biology teacher. As I read through articles of a biological nature, I will have to read paragraphs several times unless I'm really concentrating. So full are they of scientific terminology. it's really helpful for me to kind of quietly speak it out loud, and you would therefore probably never want to share an office with me. Meditation in the biblical sense carries apparently this idea here in verse 1 of Psalm 1, verse 2 of Psalm 1, of doing that, of speaking truth to ourselves, reminding ourselves out loud, if you like, of Yahweh's word. And this is what we are to do with it day and night, according to verse 2. So I was thinking, I wonder how we might be able to do this more effectively. If this is good for us, how could we do it more effectively? Well, for starters, are we consistently opening up our Bibles, if we're believers, and using whatever time we might have, even if it's just a snatch of time, to begin the prospect of meditation each day, of reminding ourselves of truth? I am pretty inconsistent at this. In fact, I'm consistent. I'm consistently weak at this. Okay, please pray for me in this most basic and essential of habits. Just beginning that idea each day of meditation. Can we commit a new verse to memory? We see children being taught memory verses, don't we? I'm involved in some of the youth work here. We teach memory verses to young people. That is a great lifelong habit. Can we think of ways to commit truth to our minds and remind ourselves of that truth to help us meditate on it? Are we praying through the words that we might be reading from Scripture? Let's pray with our Bibles open. I remember a youth leader teaching me to do that after a Bible study. I often close my Bible and kind of pray. And I remember that guy saying, why don't we keep our Bibles open and claim some of those promises we've just read? You just turn a Bible verse into a prayer for ourselves or for other people in the group or for other friends. I thought, what a great thing to be encouraging me to do. And I've found it very useful to do since, helping us to meditate on those truths. Perhaps we could talk again with friends who might be at a similar life stage to us. We are all at very different life stages, all with different opportunities, different lengths of time available to us to perhaps dig into God's word. Could you talk to someone else who you know has either experienced your life stage or something similar, or was perhaps in it at the moment, and just help each other with creative ways that you have found to do this sort of thing, using time well. Meditation doesn't need to be complex. It doesn't need to be impressive. It's wonderful when we get the chance to think deeply and for longer about these truths, but it doesn't have to look like that. Anna and I received some really sad news this week. A very young, believing friend of ours had died very suddenly, we found out, and we were stunned. And we struggled to process the news. And as we hugged, I found myself just processing the news, or trying to, and all I could say was better by far as we hugged. Because all I could think of saying, it was a wonderful truth to cling on to, thinking about our believing friend, 14 years old, who died. There she was. She could see Jesus. It's the next thing she's going to know. It's a wonderful thing to think of. It was a delight in the midst of pain, real pain, to hear the news. There's a bit of black and white truth helping us navigate the grey of that news. I think that's meditation. So we've seen, haven't we? Some length, really. Sorry about that. The black and white call on the direction of the believer's life. Let's have a look at some of the other things much more briefly that I think this psalm encourages us towards. It's the description of our lives and the destiny of our lives we're going to be thinking about. So, the description of our lives. Take a look at verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. I wonder how you would answer the question, what is a Christian like? Okay, maybe you'd think of positive things, maybe you wouldn't. Okay, I suppose that depends on your experience of Christians. What is a Christian like? Here is the Bible's fivefold answer as we look through verse 3 of Psalm 1. I wonder if you've spotted it there. So the believer is stable. Okay, the person is like a tree, verse 3, planted. Apparently, the believer, the Christian, is full of life, a tree planted by streams of water. The believer is productive, which yields its fruit in season, durable, whose leaf does not wither. The believer will prosper. Whatever they do, prospers. A little look down that list. Are they not all things that we yearn for as humans? All things that are, spiritually speaking, apparently true of the believer, of the righteous person, according to this psalm. Now, we mustn't overread that final clause on prosperity. Whatever they do prospers, as if there were no setbacks in life for the righteous or for the believer, that there was, as if there was something wrong with us or perhaps with our faith, if ever there was something difficult going on, or if we felt like we weren't prospering. You just need to flick on to Psalm 3, perhaps flick on to Psalm 73, if you're in any doubt that the Bible glosses over that kind of painful reality for us as believers. This statement here, at the end of verse 3, I believe it's a kind of broad brush approach. It's as if the psalmist is perhaps saying that in light of what we see by the end of this psalm, this is a very much true in the ultimate sense, this idea of prosperity. A tree planted by streams of water. Perhaps you think of something like this, with a little brook running by at the bottom. Well, due to the regularity with which I see it, I've recommitted this week to help myself with consistent meditation on this truth by remembering it when I see this. This is the tree planted by streams of water from my beloved Nottingham Forest football team. I always knew we were God's favoured side. And what are the black and white contrasts that we're offered this time in verse 3? Well, it's striking what we see next in verse 4, both in its language and in its brevity. So verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. You've got a contrast, haven't you, to that stability with vitality picture we've just been given. We're suddenly given an alternative picture to that, to describe the wicked or the unbeliever. They are like chaff. Here is a picture of a farmer at the kind of the threshing floor, throwing up the wheat into the air. The chaff is that kind of powdery, useless aspect of the wheat that will be blown away by the wind. It's set up, I think, this picture is the very opposite of being rooted. See how there were four clauses that we've been exploring, amplifying the picture of the stability with vitality picture, five different aspects of that we saw. Here, just one line depicting the wicked as chaff. And Ralph Davis observes, what more is there really to say about chaff? Doesn't that sound a bit rude? Well, it's not to say that unbelievers cannot do enormous good or make a huge positive impact on the world around. I don't believe that's what is kind of being denied here. No, again, like before, broad brush approach, I think it's a description of what is true in the ultimate eternal sense, a warning, if we like. And we see that brought into focus by the final two verses of our psalm as we see the destiny of our lives. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Back in 2007, I spent almost 5 months living in Uganda. It was, we were about 10 kilometers north of the capital city, Kampala. And about once a week, I and a few of my friends I was with would venture into the city. And the nearer we would get to the city, the kind of center of that region, the more we'd see signs like this. Getting ready for Chogum. Are you? Okay, or are you ready for Chogum? Uganda is ready. Lots of signs around about like this. Chogum stands for the Commonwealth Heads of Government Meeting. And excitement all over the country was building because Queen Elizabeth herself, along with 5,000 odd delegates, as the sign says, was coming. She was going to visit Uganda for the first time in 53 years. And all over the city, you could see people busy at work repairing roads, cleaning up litter. Our neighbours said that they'd never really seen anything like it with regards to urgency for that kind of thing. And stark as it may sound, I think it's the sort of urgency that verse 5 is trying to instill in us. The judgment refers to the judgment of God that Jesus himself makes clear that we will all one day face. Uganda was busy getting ready. And verse 5 asks us the question, are we? And according to these verses, soberingly, some are not. And their position is stark if we look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So there's no justification for the wicked, according to that verse. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So there's no communion. They're cut off outside of those in heaven with the Lord. And at the end of verse 6, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. There is no hope, according to this verse. And in contrast to what we saw previously, this time it's the destiny of the righteous that's given really short treatment. There's just one short clause, verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. There we have it. That's all it said. But it's that name again, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of undeserved covenant love. It is he who, verse 6, watches over or knows the way of the righteous. And that word apparently in Hebrew carries the connotation of ongoing knowledge, ongoing action. It's presumably why our translation goes for that watches over, that kind of continuing of it. Yahweh knows. He doesn't just know facts, he continually knows. It's knowing, it's knowledge in the sense of being intimately and personally concerned about our every step. And again, if that is true, it means that the God who cares about every step of our lives will continue to care as we take that final step into judgment. So intimately so, in fact, that he would take that step into judgment himself in the person of his son Jesus, drinking the cup of judgment that we deserved as wicked, drinking it dry as he died the death that sin deserved on the cross. That's so that the believer who trusts in him can face that coming just judgment of God with confidence, not that they can pay the penalty, but it's been paid in full by Jesus. Solemn matins in this psalm. Do you see the kind of sandwich of the psalm? The first word is blessed. The final word is destruction. That is a pretty black and white contrast. But it is a contrast that I believe we must be clear on as we seek to navigate the grey. It's a matter of the most importance. In fact, so important you can see why this short, pithy psalm was placed first in the book. These are the first things, says Ralph Davis. Face them now. Make sure you are among the congregation of the righteous. How do you get in? Come to Jesus, who says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.